That is sweet. In 1973, anybody alive in 1973? Thank you, I see that hand up there. Thank you. The one drooling on yourself? Yeah, you were there too. 1973. Something happened by these two players, Bobby Riggs and Billie Jean King. Does anybody know what happened? Anybody? Maybe alive then? Todd, you were alive. What happened then, man? That's exactly right. Big tennis match. Billie Jean King was on the top of her game, perhaps one of the best, if not number one player in the world. Bobby Riggs was a hustler. In other words, he would do all kinds of different things in order to hustle people out of money. He knew how to turn a buck. And so what he decided to do was challenge her to a match and say, I know you're a professional, and I know I'm just your average tennis player, but I'm a man, and you're a woman, and so I'll beat you. Now, you might rip on Bobby Riggs, but the guy knew how to turn a buck. The thing became this big thing about battle of the sexes. We heard about it all over the place. Big thing it was shown. Billie Jean King wiped up the court with this guy. And he made a lot of money on it. When I was 9 years old, that's what happened. I remember this event. And it was the first time I realized that there was some battle between the sexes. There was something going on between men and women where there was kind of a little bit of jabbing going on about this whole thing. And I was 9 at the time. 9 years old is when you're just starting to get over the girl germs thing. And you're moving into, hey, girls. I remember when I was in second grade, one of the girls that I thought was real cute, her name was Jody Stenstrom. If she's listening on the internet, this can be embarrassing. But anyway, and she was walking down the aisle in second grade, and I stuck up my foot and I tripped her, dropped her to the floor. She got up and slugged me right there. And I knew at that moment it was love. It was awesome. I mean, that's what you do when you're in second grade is you trip. You wonder why I trip you around the house? That's it, baby. I'm just in love with you. And you wonder why she slugs me. But I realized pretty quickly that being interested in girls and checking that whole thing out and realizing they were different. They were different than guys. They were certainly different than me. And I have been now trying to be an expert of women for the last 43 years. And what I have to tell you about them would probably fill maybe a paragraph. But the Bible has a lot to say about this. So that's where we're going to go with this. If you're aware of the difference between men and women, you will realize, like my mentor tells me, who's a 74-year-old godly man, who says the idea of God putting a man and a woman in marriage in the same house is somewhat of a cosmic joke. And there's just something that happens with this battle thing that goes on between men and women. Now, I like this picture right here. When I saw this and I grabbed it for this, it reminded me of my marriage. And not because of the finger there, but because you can see she's really thin and you'd have to add a little bit of pounds onto the other guy, and that would be me. And yet, there's this thing in my relationship with Carol that I'm almost double her weight, and yet she scares the living bejesus out of me. I do not know why. I'm pretty sure I could take her. I'm pretty sure. The times that we have wrestled, I think I can take you. I think I got you. But it doesn't matter. I'm doing something that I'm not supposed to be doing, or I'm not more likely not doing something that I'm supposed to be doing, and she comes home a few minutes early, and the fear of God rushes through my veins. And it's not just me, it's my boys too. We all know, oh my gosh, we've got 6 seconds before mom figures out we double locked it so she can't get in quick. Quick, clean up the house, pick up the broken pieces of whatever we've broken. There's something that's going on there. It happens early on in marriage. You know, you saw the picture of Hyland and Sonia? Well, here's a picture at the reception. There you go. I'm just kidding. Not really. We are starting a series this week on this issue. We're starting a 6-week series this fall on the issue of maleness and femaleness and gender and God and the Bible and how that all fits together. And we're calling this series, In the Beginning, God Created the Male and Female. Why? Why would God do that? And the Bible has a lot to say. I don't have much to say. As a matter of fact, Carol and I in our relationship, I say this a lot more than she does. After 19 plus years of marriage, I often say to her, I'm just going to celebrate you right now because I'm done trying to understand. And I have to say that much more than she does. She's brighter than I am, I guess. But we are going to look at this issue of maleness and femaleness and how it all relates together. Now, before we begin, and we're going to have a lot of fun in this series. We are going to have a lot of fun. But I do want to let you know something. I'm very aware of the issue of maleness and femaleness and how that's played out around the world. It is played out in pretty hard ways. And so we're in America. We are probably in one of the best countries to be a man or a woman. It's not so in the case of other countries. In Afghanistan, for instance, I'll show you this picture. It is hazardous to your health to be a woman. It says the latest, this is a quote from the South China Morning Post, the latest research by the underground women's rights organization, the Revolutionary Association of Women of Afghanistan, RAWA, reveals that as many as 25,000 Afghan women worked as prostitutes in 2001. 5,000 of those were in Kabul alone, with stark predictions that the numbers will rise as women and girls resort to selling themselves as prostitutes to escape slavery. It's a very serious issue around the world. I want to read this. I'm reading a book right now that I do enjoy. It's by Alexander Strock, I guess you'd say his last name is. Men and women, equal yet different. And he writes about this issue. He calls it the war against women. In a little box on the side, he says, although in certain countries women have made enormous advancements, much of the world is still waging war against women. The World Conference on Human Rights in 1993 declares that there is a worldwide epidemic of violence against women. When speaking to the General Assembly of the United Nations, Secretary General Kofi Annan said, violence against women has become the most pervasive human rights violation, respecting no distinction of geography, culture, or wealth. According to the 1993 United Nations Human Development Report, no country treats its women as well as it treats its men. Women throughout the world suffer a greater degree of poverty than men. 2/3 of the world's illiterates are women. In many parts of the world, women are denied basic human rights. They are forced into low-skilled jobs, are underpaid, are overworked, and are discriminated against. Even in modern developed societies, divorce leaves women with the primary responsibility to care for the children and usually leaves them in greater degree of poverty than their estranged husbands. Sexual assault on young girls, rape, and wife beating are rampant worldwide and remain seriously underreported. In the Philippines, Thailand, and India, the forced prostitution of young girls continues on almost unchecked. There's a growing transnational girl child slave industry. In India, especially northern India, bride burning continues, and more than 9,000 brides a year are killed by husbands or in-laws who seek a second dowry. The money wasn't enough, we burn the bride. In parts of Africa, young girls undergo forced genital mutilation, female circumcision, in part to curb future sexual desire. Furthermore, the worldwide explosion of hardcore pornography degrades all women because it vividly imprints on men's minds that a woman's value is primarily for sex. In Afghanistan, the repression of women defies belief. Women are denied basic, humane medical care and education. They cannot even go out in public without a male family member and must be completely covered from head to foot. Islamic militants threaten death to any woman who speak out against injustice. The situation is so extreme that it has been called gender apartheid. The ultimate violence and contempt for women, however, is the practice of female infanticide and sex selection abortion. Modern technology provides parents in third world countries such as China and India the ability to detect the sex of a fetus in order to dispose of an unwanted baby girl. By choice, males are more numerous in these countries, creating a serious deficiency of wives for men. It is estimated that in South and East Asia, because of infanticide, high maternal mortality and nutritional and health neglect, some 100 million women are missing. Such statistics should cause us to weep. In the words of Time magazine, there are precious few female-friendly spots on earth. So as we begin this series, we are going to have fun with the issue. We are going to look at the differences between men and women and the way the Bible describes them, the way our culture describes some things. And it will be a fun series. But I don't want you to be unaware that or think that I'm unaware or sensitive to the fact that worldwide it is hazardous to be a woman. And I say this as a man, and some of you who are women or maybe have been mistreated as a woman, it's even hard for you to hear it from a man. So I have a few pleas as we begin this series. First one follows that. My plea is this: men, honor women. Honor women. Do not abuse them. Do not look upon them as property. Do not look upon them as your play toy, your sex toy. Honor women. This is wicked. Secondly, we are going to delve into a topic that will turn your world a bit upside down. We're going to look at what the Bible actually has to say about gender. And I'm going to ask you to just hang on, because some of you will want to rush the stage at times. Because I promise, at some point in this whole series, I or Cor will tick off everybody in the room. Okay? Make a promise. It will happen at some point in time. This is an extremely controversial issue. It's controversial in our society. It's controversial within the church even. So I would ask you, if it's making your blood boil, that's fine. Just listen to parts of the series, go through, and wrestle with it. And at some point in time, you feel like you need to write me an email, you feel free. My email is core@hopecc.com. Actually, I do have a preference on that. If you would just make an appointment with me, I'd be happy to meet with you. I'd rather not do it over email. Email and controversy are bad things. It's like texting with each other. I don't know how you do all the abbreviations anyway. So if we could do it face-to-face, with some, if you feel uncomfortable with that, there's female staff or other staff too you could talk with about this. It's controversial. It's the most controversial series we've ever done at Hope. Maybe not the most controversial sermon, but definitely the most controversial series we've ever done. Third plea is this: what you've learned about gender growing up or in school or from your family may or may not match up with Scripture. That's going to blow you away. And I'm asking you to be open to what God has to say about these things and to possibly put your own perceptions on a little bit of hold and say, God, what does this mean? How can this be, men and women? How does that work? And to look at the Scripture itself. It is the norming norm of our lives. Everything else is an experience that is somehow interpreted. Scripture is the thing we have to rely on. So that's where we're going to go primarily as we look at this. Not opinions, not studies. We'll mention some of those things, but primarily we're going to look at Scripture. All right, now, heavy stuff, fun stuff. It's very fun. Looking at the Bible and asking the question, God, what were you thinking when you created men and women? Now, I want to start off with Jesus. Great place to start. Great place for a Christian pastor to start. I learned that in seminary. You start with Jesus. What did Jesus do when he was hooked up with a question that was actually about divorce? He's asked this question by a group of people who are trying to trick him about divorce. And let's see how Jesus handled it. So Matthew 19, this is not where we're going to land. So just, you don't have to turn there just for a second. It says, pardon my voice, I got this nasty head cold thing. Matthew 19, some Pharisees came over to test him. So these Pharisees, these religious rulers, were coming to Jesus. And what they're going to do is they were trying to trick him. Trick him. Master lies to us. They are trying to be tricksy to Jesus so that he will stumble up and say something he shouldn't say. And the issue they're going to bring up is divorce. And they're kind of tricking because they know that God created marriage to be a place where it's safe. And yet, because we live in a fallen world, divorce has happened. What does Jesus think about it? There seems to be no win on this. And they say this. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And what they're getting at is this. God says the two are joined together, but Moses, later in Deuteronomy, allows for a man to divorce his wife. And so they're trying to trick him and say, aha, we got you. Which one is it? And they add the phrase, for any and every reason. In other words, you burn my bagels, you're out of here. And in that culture, for a woman to be left out basically meant poverty or perhaps prostitution for her to survive. That's their question. And Jesus is, Jesus is a genius. I know that's an understatement of the day, but Jesus is a genius, and he says this. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, we're not going to go into the whole issue of divorce this week. We may just touch on it very briefly at a different time. But what Jesus is basically saying is, you think you can just dump your wife for any and every reason? Pshaw! That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the way it works. And where he gets that from is from Genesis chapters 1 and Genesis chapters 2. That's how Jesus answers the question. He goes back to the way God designed it. The deal is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the creation accounts. Genesis 3 is when Adam and Eve encounter their first sin. And from that point on, everything is messed up. Now, since that's where Jesus started, we're going to start there. We're going to look today at the first three chapters of the Bible primarily. We're going to look at pretty much all of it. Skip around a little bit in chapter 1, but pretty much go through chapters 2 and the meat of chapter 3 and go through this together. I'm a big believer that if you understand, there's the first three chapters of the Bible, and then there's the last three chapters of the Bible, and everything else is in between. You can write that down. That's profound. The first three chapters of the Bible explain what God was intending when he created human beings and what the problem is. The rest of the Bible is how that problem gets fixed. And the last three chapters of the Bible explain what life will be like once everything is completely, completely resolved. What life will be back in the Garden of Eden, or what we would call heaven, will be like. So, with that said, now you can open. If you've got a Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to go through, like I say, the first three chapters of Genesis, and we're kind of having a little bit of a lens of asking maleness, femaleness, what was God thinking? That's where we're going on this, maleness and femaleness. All right, Genesis 1, verse 1. This is easy to tell you where it is. First verse in the Bible. So just open your Bible, get to the index, keep going, preface where they tell you all the different stuff, keep going. Genesis 1, first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's that say? Pretty self-explanatory. In the very beginning of it all, our beginning, not God's, because God doesn't have a beginning, but in our beginning, what did God do? God created. Now, that's talked about other places in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. What does it mean that God created? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know how this works exactly. Not exactly sure how he created things. But I do know this. The New Testament talks about how God made something out of nothing. So somehow out of nothing comes something. Now there's only one guy who gets to do that. That's God. You try to do that, you don't do that. You don't create nothing out of something. Oops, backwards. You don't create, that'd be tricky too actually. But you don't create something out of nothing. Conservation of mass, for those of you who are science geeks. Those of you who are artists, it's like paint somehow. I just thought of that. That's funny. core@hopecc.com. Just send that email right to me. It's funny when you make yourself laugh. Then it's like, yeah, that worked. He creates things, the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, means out of nothing. If you say it in Latin, it just sounds like you really know what you're talking about. But ex nihilo, in other words, God just creates the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm going to go through Genesis 1. I'm going to cut out little snippets here, and I want you to notice a repeated phrase. Those of you who are like me, went to public school, I underlined it, so you're all there. No, verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. The land produced vegetation, verse 12, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. A good God can create nothing but good things. It's impossible. He just creates good things. Everything he makes, it's good. It does a great job. There's no like, oops, No, it's great. He creates things, it's good. Now, we get to our passage, which is actually the most important passage, I would say, in the scriptures on what we're going to talk about. Genesis 1, verse 27 primarily, but we're going to look at verses 26 through 30. We're still in chapter 1. Then God said, he creates all this other stuff. Now he comes to the pinnacle of creation. He says this, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. There's something special about human beings. They're created in God's image. That's an amazing phrase, that you're created in God's image. It means a lot of things. It means you reflect like an image would, like you look through a mirror. You reflect back the real thing. So somehow we as human beings, just by our being, we reflect God. It also means we have some of the likenesses of God. We're relational. We're rational. We're emotional. We're all these different things that are just a little bit different than your golden retriever over here. Just something going on. I like my golden retriever. Well, he's dead, but I liked him when he was alive. But it's not quite image of God stuff. Something special about human beings. They're creating the image of God. And let them, here they got a job, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And here we go. This is the passage. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That last little phrase, it's curious. Male and female, he created them. Nowhere else does it talk about that. None of the animals happen. There's nothing necessarily about that. There's something God is up to in creating them, male and female. The very thing in Jesus in chapter 19 of Matthew comes back and says, haven't you read that God created a male and female? There's something about that. Gender was God's design. It's a beautiful thing. It was created and it is? That was weak. It was? There you go. That's better. That's good. Good. It's good. Gender's good. Look at their job then. It says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Hope Community, you're doing very good at that. Go to the nursery. It's Phil. Fill the earth and the nursery and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Rule means you're in charge. Rule does not mean trash. If I say to you, hey, here's the deal. Here's the keys to my house. I'm going to be gone for a month. You rule over my house. You take charge of my house. If I come back and find that this place has just been trashed. You got daddy to deal with. I'm not going to be happy. And neither is God. It means being a steward. Be a steward of the fish. Be a steward of these things. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They are yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Now, that's our job. This is now in the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. The animals are hanging out together. The plants are doing good, except those that are getting eaten, but they don't seem to mind because they somehow God enjoys that. Everything is going fine. If you click on Genesis 1, 26 and 27, especially that phrase in 27, where it says, male and female, he created them. If you were to click on that, it would be a hyperlink, and it would take you to Genesis chapter 2, where the author of Genesis, probably Moses, gives an expanded view of what happened. A detailed look at the creation of male and femaleness. Let's start in verse 16, though, because it's important. This is a foreshadowing thing. We have to see what's going to make sense later. Verse 16. They're only given. Adam's alone right now. God has created Adam. And he only gives them one command. Here it is. And the Lord God commanded them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. He says, see all those trees there? Chow. Have at it. You're free, free will. Do whatever you want. Have anything you want. Except, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You got it? Every tree you're good. That one over there, don't eat of that one. Don't eat of that one. I know what you're thinking. The same thing I'm thinking. If I were to tell you right now, you can think of anything you want in the world, just do not think of pink elephants with wings. Don't think of that. Oh, that's about all I could last. There's the pink elephant. It's like when I was a kid, and my dad, we just had put up the Christmas tree. I was about 2 or 3 years old. I could barely walk. I could barely understand English. And all he said was he looked at the Christmas tree lights, and back in those days, they were real bulbs, you know, like real bulbs. Edison had just invented the light bulb. And all he said was, don't touch. Two words. Don't touch. My dad said, no more had I turned around that you came up to me going, ooh, 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 owie. Why? Because there's a million other things to do, but you just said, don't touch. There must be something great about touching that. There must be something good about that tree. I don't know what it is, but I gots to get me some. I'm going for the tree. Now, that's foreshadowing. Now, we're going to look at how male and femaleness came across, about. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is, what? Not good? Not good? Not good. What was everything else? What is this? What was everything else? This is? Not good. There's something here not good. Not good does not mean like not good. Not good means not done. It says it is not good for the man to be alone. It was Adam. He was hanging by himself. It's not good. Who is thinking this? God. Is Adam thinking this yet? Don't know. We're not sure yet. But God looks at the situation and says, I've created him to be in the image and likeness of me. And part of who I am is I exist eternally as a Trinity. There's always a relationship going on. There's always community happening in the Trinity. We were totally fine for infinity past. We did not invent the world because we were lonely. Didn't exist. That's absurd. We were totally fine. Read John 17. It just talks about the Father loving the Son and the Spirit, and they're all having a great time. They didn't create the world like, oh, they're kind of bummed, nothing to do. That's an eternity backwards. Do the math. That's a long time to be bummed. It didn't happen that way. Something not right about Adam being alone. What does he say? He said, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, God is a genius in how he does this. And he takes Adam through a path that he's taking many of you through. He does this. Not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now what does he do? Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Wait a minute. I thought you were going to provide a helper for Adam. A suitable buddy, a chum. What's the deal with these animals? The animals are coming across. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So he brings over the big yellow thing with the spots and the long neck. And you go, obviously giraffe. Obviously. Adam kind of looks at it. Giraffe. Interesting. Yeah, God, nice design specs here. Don't know if I ever would have come up with that. But if I need something done, windows washed on the second floor, I'll let you know. But I don't really want to hang with a giraffe. It doesn't work for me. Next animal comes in, big gray thing with the long trunk and tusks, and he says, elephant, obviously. Obviously an elephant. Kind of looks at it. Neat, you know, nice, this kind of skin's kind of neat, but not really, nothing happening here with the elephant. All the animals come, every single one of them come by. And it says, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. What's the problem? It is not good for man to be alone. What does God do? He takes every possible relational thing on the earth and brings it before Adam. He names them all, and every one, he says, good name, not really a good chum partner here. Every single one. God heightens Adam's aloneness. I'm not even sure Adam knew he was alone until that moment. God takes him through a path that on that path, he realizes something that he has to learn on his own. And there's a path. I don't know how long it took to name all the animals. It took a period of time. And during that path, Adam is feeling more and more and more and more alone. God does not leave them there. He continues on. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now he gets to see her for the first time. The man said, check her out. No, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam was made out of dust. The animals are made out of dust. This woman was made out of Adam. Something very profound there. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me. This is the real deal. You've created someone. You've created a gender that matches. And then Moses, who gives the editorial comment, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. In other words, this concept of marriage, the whole thing about a man and a woman coming together, first wedding ceremony was God as the officiant, came together, and it worked. It was perfect. They were a perfect team, fit together like puzzle pieces. They were just exactly right for one another, a suitable helper, and Adam knew it immediately. And then it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They're both naked, and they could care less. I like to think of this as the way God designed marriage. If you're with me and do premarital counseling, this is what I talk about, is that God's design for marriage is that it be oneness, and that it would ultimately be like that. In every area of your life, you're naked and feel no shame. Physical is easy. Every other area is much more difficult. If that's the way God designed it. This is in the Garden of Eden. This is the end of chapter 2. It is glorious. It is great. Man, woman, happy, dancing. It lasts one verse. Genesis chapter 3 starts. What went wrong? How did we get from that to where we are today, where you see all that stuff about what's happening in the world of disrespect towards women. How did we get there? It's because of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where sin entered the world. Many of you know this passage. I would say you, every one of us needs to study Genesis 1, 2, and 3 deeply all the time. You don't really appreciate what Jesus Christ did at the cross until you understand deeply what happened in Genesis 3. When you start to really realize the muck we're in through Genesis chapter 3, the cross becomes more than a nice thing you wear on your neck. The cross becomes more of a thing than, oh, Jesus, that's nice. It becomes your one and only life raft in the sea of death. When you understand Genesis 3. Many of you have studied Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to say something now you've never probably heard before. Genesis 3 is primarily a gender issue. Look at it. Let's look at it together. It happens in the context of gender. The temptation, first of all. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You hear that? That is the devil. The devil is speaking. We talk about in the New Testament that the serpent was the devil. And he works through this animal and he speaks to the woman and he says a half-truth. Now God said something about trees. You can't eat from any tree? And that's not true. God didn't say that. He said, just you can eat from any tree, just not that one. The woman replies back, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And a lot of people make a big deal about this whole idea that all of a sudden in Eve's mind, she's kind of misquoting God here. God said, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what actually she quotes him as saying is, you can't eat from the tree that is where? In the middle of the garden. Like in her mind, she's now placed, I have to touch it. I have to be around the pink elephants. And I put it now in the middle of the garden. It's possible. It's possible. I don't make too much of it. And also she adds this whole thing about touching it. God didn't say anything about touching it. He said, just don't eat from it. Be that as may. Now the serpent is full blown and he completely lies to her. He says, you will not surely die. You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow, what a deal that would be, huh? If I'm only here in this Garden of Eden where everything's perfect, I get all I want. I have no relational strife with my husband at all. And geez, it could get better, huh? If I could just know evil. But she buys it. I keep reading this, hoping that one time I read it, she won't do it. But they do. Verse 6, when the woman saw three things, that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. Look at those three things. Think about those just for a second. She saw that it was good for food. You got to ask the question, how do you know it's good for food? I mean, there is no nutritional label right on there. You do not know it is good for food. She's made that up in her mind. It says that it's pleasing to the eye. Well, yeah, probably was. And it's desirable for gaining wisdom. I'll gain something here. Ooh, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate it. Where's Adam? Where's Adam during this whole time? Snake's over here. Eve's over here. Adam's hood heard home dar. Third day. What's on ESPN? You know, checking the channels, whatever. He's checked out. What's going on here? Adam has totally blown it in a matter of verses on being a husband. He's not engaged at all with his wife. He's not protecting her. He's with her, and what's he? Silent. He didn't stand up for it at all. He's completely silent. Larry Crabb has written a book called The Silence of Adam, and that's our problem as men. We don't enter into people's lives. We're scared to death, and so we just check out and step back. He says, it started with Adam, man, right there in the garden. He was right there and didn't do anything. He didn't say, whoa, apple or whatever fruit it was. Bad idea. Bad idea. We got everything going for us here. Let's not do that. Doesn't do it. He just, sure, I'll take a bite. Verse 7, what happens? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Shame enters for the first time. Can you imagine living 5 minutes of your life with no shame whatsoever? That's what they knew all the time. No shame, no hiddenness. Everything was out in the open. Every area of their lives, they were naked. And they felt no shame whatsoever. Can't even imagine what that'd be like. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now here's where it gets too absurd. There's a changed relationship going on. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So it's this picture of God having such an intimate relationship that he walked with them. Now, don't infer from this God has legs. But there's poetry here that God was with them. The cool of the day, beautiful time. And they would meet with God. And it was a beautiful thing. And it says, then they heard him as he was walking in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see how absurd that is? They hid among the trees. It's kind of like a pregnant woman next to a signpost or something, you know? You're going to hide from God. Obviously, they'd never taken a theology class. God's everywhere, okay? He sees everything. They don't understand that there's no shame and they hide from God. You know what? Don't laugh at them. We do that too. All the time. I'm not really going to confess this to God. I got news for you. He knows. He saw it. They hide from God. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? It's not that God doesn't know. Don't infer that. He knows. He just wants Adam to do it. Sometimes he allows us to do that in our own lives too. He wants you to say it. Where are you? Adam answers, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. God then says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Direct question. Indirect answer. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. You see that? What's the question? Did you eat the fruit? Answer. A good lawyer would have said, answer the question, yes or no. Doesn't answer that way. It says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some. He blames the woman. She did it. She just gave me some. I don't know. I know what I was eating. Not only does Adam blame Eve, who does she really blame? Who does he really blame? God. You know, the woman you put here. Ooh. You know what? I'm thinking back about it. I was okay with the big, long, giraffe-y thing. I'm good with that. You put the woman here. The woman caused... the giraffe-y thing never would have got tempted by the fruit. The woman thing did. It's your fault, God. Don't go that way. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you have done? The woman said, we're going right down the ladder here. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so God has things to say about this. In fact, if you study this and you look at it deeply, what happens in Genesis 3:14 through the end of that chapter is what our problem is right now and why gender is so messed up. So the Lord, he does them in reverse order from the way that he just previously talked to them. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And here it is. And I will put enmity or strife or war between you and the woman, and between her offspring and yours. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The first prophecy about Jesus Christ, the offspring of this woman, of Eve, the offspring will eventually be Jesus Christ. And he will have victory over you on the cross, but you're going to do a damage to him. You're going to be able to kill him. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. Now look at that word. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now you think about this and you read that kind of quickly and you think, oh, bummer for the snake. Think of what it says there. The snake is being represented, or it's a representation of the spiritual forces of evil in the world, the devil and all his cohorts. And he says, I will make war between you and the woman and her offspring. The bad news is, every one of us is an offspring of Eve. We live right now on ground zero in this war between Satan and the offspring of Eve. We're right there. And God says, you know what? Sin is going to go. You're going to live in a fallen place. There's going to be war. We live on a planet where there's war happening all the time in a spiritual realm. Then he looks at the woman and he says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. No longer will children just be a blessing. There will be struggle, even in giving them birth. And then here comes the thing, and how this whole thing again is wrapped up in gender. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You had this relationship where you were naked and you felt no shame and everything is going well. And guess what? From now on, I'm going to desire over him, and he's going to rule over me. And no, I'm going to desire over him. I'm going to rule over him. And that's marriage. That's what it looks like from Genesis. He says, guess what? That's what you wanted to do here. I'm going to let you go. That's the curse. You see marriages like that. And then to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. We live on land that's cursed. You're sitting right now on a pew that's formed from the ground. We live in a land that is cursed. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. You're going to die. You don't even know what death was before that. Adam and Eve were not created to die. They're created as living beings. They were not created to die. And now all of a sudden they're going to physically die. It's why if you and I, as we go through life and people around us die, it feels weird. It's supposed to, because we weren't created to die. And it's just weird that someone around me dies. It's like, that's not right. It's not meant to be right. Don't anybody ever tell me it's part of life. It's a natural progression. Bull! It is not. It is a curse. And they're going to die. For the first time, you're going to go back to dust. I took you from dust, you're going back. And that's the land we live in. It's amazing. It is messed up. If you just look at what happens to the cursor, it is messed up. You wonder why the world's messed up? Because they ate the fruit. Then, but even in the midst of that, one of the things that amazes me about the Bible is if it were me, if I were God, that would have been the end. Chapter 4 would have been how it just trashed the world. He doesn't do that. He has grace. Look at this. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Yeah, you're going to live in a land where you're going to be naked and you're going to feel shame. But I'm going to make you garments now. That is unbelievable grace. He even sacrifices animals to do that. And here's the biggest grace that comes. And the Lord God said, the man now has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In the state he's in right now, because sin has entered the world, the worst thing that could possibly happen is if he wanders over to that tree of life and eats it and has eternal life in his state. I can't have that happen. I can't do that to them. I'm going to be graceful to them, and I'm going to banish them from the garden. So he can't eat that tree. And that's what he does. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They can't get back. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. No longer is life going to be like it was. And you and I and everyone who's ever existed, all of our lives want to get back in the Garden of Eden. Because things are not the way they're supposed to be. And all we want is I want it to be right. I want it to be where people play well. I want it to be where I open up the newspaper and all it's filled with is goodwill towards people. That's not what I read. That's not what you see. Turn on 10 o'clock news tonight. I guarantee you, you will see a result of this stuff tonight at 10. Maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe in your family. You'll see this stuff all the time. And you get tired of it. You know what? I don't want to live there anymore. You're supposed to get tired of it. Because you're not created for this. And that's all a gender thing. That's why gender's so messed up. Now, it took the last 40 minutes or so to give that to you. I can't leave you there. Because that's the darkest point in the entire Bible. I got to let you know something. If that were the whole story, if that were it, I wouldn't be here this morning and neither would you. We wouldn't be singing songs of praise. We'd be bummed out. We'd be wearing funeral dirge stuff. There's more to the story than that. And the story is this, is that Jesus Christ came to undo the curse. He came to make it possible for you and I to get back to the Garden of Eden. That's why we sing. That's worth praising him. When he came as a man, fully God, fully man. He died in our place, taking the punishment that we were supposed to from these curses. You will surely die. Taking that punishment upon himself so that you and I will not have to die. Yes, physically perhaps, but not spiritually. He makes it possible to undo the curse because he became a curse unto himself, it says in Galatians. He did that for you. That's why we are Christians. That's why there's none but Jesus, because no one else can solve this problem of Genesis chapter 3. They're all just, you know, if you live by certain proverbs, you'll be happy. Well, there's only so many ways you can make the garbage dump not look like a garbage dump. It's a garbage dump. Jesus comes to solve it and fix it. That's why you're a Christian. Or if you're not yet, that's why you will be in about 2 minutes when I'm done. I hope. The end of the story is found in the last three chapters of the Bible. I want to just read you a little bit of this, and we'll close at this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is John's revelation where he sees what's going to come in the future. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. It's beautiful imagery here. Beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. See that? He's going to walk in the garden in the cool of the day again. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you imagine living in a place like that? Can you imagine living in a place where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain? It just rocks all the time. He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then from the last chapter of the Bible, verse 22, or chapter 22, he says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. It's done. It's awesome. We're back in the Garden of Eden, naked and having no shame in every area of our lives, seeing God face to face. It is awesome. That's what Christianity is about. That's what it's about. It's about so thirsting for that relationship with God again that you say, whatever, God, whatever. I want to know you. Jesus, I will let you be my sin bearer. I'll let you take it upon me because I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. Anything else you're being billed as Christianity is a hoax. It's not about going to church. It's not about being a good person. It's about saying, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden. And the only key to that place is Jesus Christ. So if you've come to a point in your life where you say, I want that. I'm tired of living in the garbage dump. I'm tired of that. Jesus, I want you to be my sin bearer. I want to follow you. You could do that just where you're sitting right now. You could just have a transaction with him. It's not about doing anything religious. It's about going to Christ, the risen Christ, and saying, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You're the one who solves the curse. You're the one who takes gender problems and fixes them. Now, the problem with it is this. We live right now, like I said before, we live right at the end here. We live in between D-Day and V-Day. If you're familiar with World War II, during D-Day, we stormed Normandy, and when the Battle of Normandy was done, it was the decisive battle. That day and the days that followed was the decisive battle that won World War II, at least in Europe. Hitler was defeated. That was what they called D-Day. It was over. And that's what happened at the cross. When Jesus Christ died and was rose again, proving that it worked, the enemy of our souls was defeated. However, there's still a mop-up operation until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And that's where we live right now. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you live in between those two. You're not under the curse any longer. It doesn't affect you. Jesus undone that for you. But you live in a land that's still cursed. That's why it's so difficult for us. That's why your marriage, even though you might both be followers of Jesus, is so difficult. You live in between that. I got a question for those of you who are followers of Jesus who are here. Why are you living like you're under the curse? Why are you living in gender a mess with your relationships? Why are you living like that? It's not for you. Jesus came to undo it. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we've covered an amazing amount of ground, and I feel just inadequate in dealing even with these big topics, even in the short amount of time we've been able to go through them. So Lord, I just trust your Spirit that will do the work in everyone's life here. Whatever issues they came in with, they may have nothing to do with maleness and femaleness. Then again, it might have everything to do with that. Your Spirit knows. And so Spirit of God, I ask that you would come and you'd heal and you convict and you transform. You do the work you need to do in this room. Perhaps there's even healing that needs to happen in this room of a physical nature, of an emotional nature, relational. You know, Lord. So I ask you'd come and do that. Even as we sing this last song, you'd come and you'd work on us. Lord, if there's something in this time that we've had together that is you're asking us to do or be or think differently, Lord, you give us the courage to do that. Lord, if there are some in this room who are the first time in their lives saying, yeah, I've been a Christian only in culture. I've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are people in this room who that would describe them, Lord God, this morning that they would come to the risen Christ, not to a church, not to a denomination, not even to a religion, but straight to you, Jesus. They would come to you and say, I want you to be my sin bearer. I want to follow you as Lord the rest of my life. And you'd give them the grace to do that. I pray all this in Christ's name.
Please stand and sing with us.